We might read again there. We might read there verse 19. Matthew chapter 1 and reading verse 19. Being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. There are four Josephs mentioned in the Bible. There is, of course, Joseph, who became the second most powerful man in Egypt. And there is also Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple and a member of the Sanhedrin, who would not consent to the condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, along with Nicodemus, buried the Lord Jesus Christ in the tomb. And just by way of digression, we know that the women who were at the cross followed Joseph of Arimathea and also Nicodemus to the tomb. So they knew which tomb the Lord Jesus was buried in. So when the Sabbath was over and the Lord's Day, our Christian Sabbath came, we know that the ladies went to the tomb and it was the right tomb. They had marked it in their minds where they were to go. Then there is a Joseph or a Joses, who is the brother of James the Less, who is the son of Cleopas. But this evening we're going to consider Joseph the carpenter of Nazareth. Consider how the announcement of Gabriel to Mary impacted on him. Why am I doing Joseph this evening? Why am I considering this man? Because this time last year, we looked at Mary, and I did hint at Joseph and his reaction to the news that came to Mary. And I think that was only the second time ever in my life that I preached on Mary. We tend to, as Protestants, avoid this woman. And yet the Bible tells us that she is the most blessed of all women. We can't ignore her. She's the one who stands at the foot of the cross. She's the one who, in her very soul, the prophecy that Simeon made is fulfilled, that a sword would pierce her heart, which no doubt it did at that point and other points also. Remembering when the family thought that Jesus had lost his mind and wanted to put him away quietly. Joseph, we don't hear a terribly lot about. It's thought that he, after the one incident we have, the last incident we have concerning him in Luke, then there's a silence about him. We don't hear about Joseph anymore. And so it's thought that he had died. And so Mary the widow is now looking after Jesus. We don't know the age of Jesus at which Joseph died, but we know after 12 years of age, Joseph was no longer his earthly protector, as it were. Well, as I said, after giving the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew begins his narrative with Joseph's attitude to Mary when he discovers that she's pregnant. And again, I don't want to play psychological games, but we have to remember that these are real people. We are not those who have statues and of wood and stone and stuff like that. But we are dealing with real people who had real emotions, real concerns. And this man, who was a just man, this man receives the news that his espoused wife is pregnant, even before they've ever come together in the sexual manner. And we know from the Old Testament times that a woman caught in adultery or a woman caught in fornication could be stoned to death. Here is the love of his life. And this tragedy bursts into him, this news, which could result in her death, and death in the most awful way. I'm going to call Joseph, like his namesake in the Old Testament, dreamer. Joseph the dreamer. And if I had just said this evening, without reading Matthew, which that gives the game away, as it were, but if I said this evening we're going to consider Joseph the dreamer, you would immediately jump back to the Old Testament Joseph and his dreams and how he seems to be very proud in so many ways, thinking from his interpretation of his dream that his brothers are going to bow down to him, his father and mother are going to bow down to him. Matthew has already told us of one dream in chapter one, but there are several dreams that Joseph is given by God the Father Almighty himself, fulfilling Numbers chapter 12, in which God says, verses 6 to 8, God says, "In a dream shall I make myself known." Now remember, that's Old Testament revelation. We don't expect to be guided by dreams in this day and age because we have the complete canon of scripture. That is our perfect guide. Yes, I will use that word, perfect guide. But before the scripture, the canon of scripture is complete, then there were dreams. Nebuchadnezzar dreams and has it interpreted from him because he recognizes that dreams come from God and only one in whose spirit of God dwells is able to interpret it. In fact, is only able to tell him what the dream is, which he gives as a test almost. In the first dream, the angel tells him it's okay to marry Mary. In the second dream, he is told to take Mary and Joseph to Egypt to escape the murderous intent of Herod. If we put Matthew and Luke's accounts of the Nativity together, then we know, don't we, that the angels appear to the shepherds. They are given the description how they will recognize the Son of God, that he will be in a manger wrapped up in swaddling clothes, and they sing to the glory of God, and their desire is that there will be peace on earth, which is now possible because of the little child in the manger. And then these wise men, however many there are, we know there's three gifts, we don't know how many wise men there are, but later they come and notice that we're told they visit Mary, Joseph, and the child in the house. Because Mary and Joseph had to go into the stable because there was a census being taken, and everybody who was in the line of the lineage of David had gone to Bethlehem. Bethlehem was crowded out with people, which is, of course, why they had to go to the stable rather than in a nice, warm house. But after the census, the crowd goes away, and Mary and Joseph find accommodation in a more decent place, and that's where the kings find them. So time passes by, which is why when Herod, with his murderous intent, sends the soldiers to Bethlehem, they have to kill every child, male child, under 2 years of age. So much of the scriptures, the accounts we have in the scriptures, conflate time. So think of it. The wise men go to Jerusalem, obviously. Where else will you go to find out where the birth of a king is, but to the capital city of that land and to the royal palace? And the king consults with the wise men, who, not those wise men, but his own wise men who know the scriptures and know the prophecy to be found in Malachi that it is Bethlehem. And so the wise men from the east go off to find the child, to present gifts, and to worship him. The so-called wise men in Jerusalem, who have the scriptures, who know from the scriptures where the child is to be born, stay in Jerusalem. So suddenly we discover that these wise men are not wise at all, but really stupid. There they have the word of God telling them where the child is born. There they have the guidance that they give to these wise men who follow that guidance, but they themselves stay put. And so does Herod, despite the fact that he says, "You come back and tell me, and then I will go and worship." It's all lies and stupidity. So the second dream is to Joseph to tell him to take his wife and the little child Jesus to Egypt to escape the murderous intent of Herod and to fulfill, in order that a scripture can be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And then there's a third dream when Joseph is assured. assured that it's safe now to return to Israel. When Archelaus had succeeded his father Herod as king of Judah, Joseph had a fourth dream and was advised not to go to Bethlehem, but to go to Nazareth in Galilee. And so we see the wondrous care that God the Father Almighty is ensuring that his child, this little child, the child who he loves, his only son, is safe and secure. Now, I'm sure many of you have been at nativity plays in school, and you have seen maybe a cardboard donkey, most unrealistically, with Mary walking behind the donkey, pretending she's riding, and they go to the inn, and Joseph knocks on the door and asks the innkeeper, "Do you have any room for us?" But read through the scriptures, Matthew and Mark, and you will discover Joseph never speaks. We have no recorded voice, message, words of Joseph at all. So Joseph is described in the Bible as being a just man. Joseph, I'm describing him as a dreamer with his fourth dreams, but we can also describe him as Joseph, the silent one. He doesn't speak. We're so used to nativity plays with the children acting out all the parts and trying to make it alive to us that we have got it in our heads that Joseph knocks on the door and says, "Is there any room for him? Look at the state of my wife," or whatever the lines have been written for him, but not in the Bible. He's the dreamer, he's the pious one, he's the silent one. The word espoused, as we find it in Matthew, refers to an engagement to marry. But it was much more binding than a modern-day engagement. It was as if they would be treated by society that they were married already, espoused. They had made commitments to one another. So closes this that in verse 20, Mary can be spoken of as Mary, thy wife. And Joseph discovers that Mary is pregnant before they'd come together in marriage. Matthew, of course, speaks of Mary as being the child of the Holy Ghost. And this beautifully coincides with the account we have from Dr. Luke, as we know him to be. Mary's pregnancy is the result of the intervention of the Holy Spirit. Joseph's reaction is to plan a quiet divorce. He knows what could happen, but it doesn't have to happen. And because he's a just man and because he cares for Mary, he's just going to put her quietly away and not bring to the attention of society that she should be stoned. He's a fair man. He's giving Mary as much benefit of the doubt as he possibly could. He knows he's not involved. The verb was minded is in the aorist tense, which means that Joseph's mind was already made up. He's not thinking, "What should I do?" He's already decided what he's going to do. He's going to put Mary away quietly, not make a fuss, and to ensure her safety and her life. Now, why are there so many messages from angels from heaven to Joseph? Gabriel had already visited Mary and told her that the wonderful news that she would be pregnant. Well, it's wonderful to us. But a 14, 16-year-old girl who knows she has not had relationships with any man whatsoever, even the man she's espoused to as wife, given the situation she's in and the culture she's in, it is not wonderful news for her. And the interesting thing, and I'm sure I said this last year, when the angel Gabriel tells her what's going to happen, she simply asks a question of biology, as it were. How is this possible, seeing I know not a man? Whereas you would think, if the news came to somebody in this day and age, they'd be horrified. But how is this possible? Be it unto me, she says, as the Lord's will. We can see right from the very beginning, this woman is a spiritual woman. So, because the news was given to Mary by a messenger from heaven itself, why is there a need for a second messenger for Joseph to be told? From what we know of Mary's character, it would seem that she is a reticent maiden, if I can put it that way. From other later incidents which were recorded for us in the Gospels, it does seem to be quite clear that she oftentimes kept things in her heart. When the wise men come and present gifts, she ponders these things in her heart. When Simeon makes the prophecy, she ponders these things. When Mary and Joseph go back to Jerusalem when Jesus is 12 and they think that he has traveled with the men or the women and they're two distinct parties. When Jesus says those amazing words, "You must realize I must be about my father's business." And we know, and I'm not being trite here, he's not talking about carpentry. He's talking about his father in heaven. At 12 years of age, he knows the mission that God the Father Almighty has given him to do, and he knows he must be about that business. And she ponders these things in her heart. She's a thinker, she's a meditator. She's one who thinks, sees something, thinks it through. What does this mean? We don't read that she discusses with Joseph. Now, what do you think he meant? "I must be about my father's." She ponders them in her heart. So, given the delicacy of the situation, a virginal conception doesn't seem to be the subject that Mary would discuss or defend to her espoused husband. And this, I think, is why an angel is sent to Joseph to assure him everything's fine. You can take Mary to be your wife. If Mary had told Joseph, would he have believed her? But when you have a messenger from heaven itself, in all his glory, telling him, assuring him that the child is of the Holy Spirit, then Joseph believes. It's a great act of grace and kindness towards Joseph to assure him in this way that all is well. You can take Mary to be with you, to be your wife, to assure him of the innocence of Mary and to show that there's no impediment whatsoever on the way to marriage. The angel visits Joseph after he has thought about these things. He's a just man, he doesn't know the facts, but he's already made up his mind. He's acting according to the best lights he has in that particular situation. Then, at just the right moment, the Lord Himself gives him guidance he needs and enables him to do the right thing. And this surely is a great comfort to us. We are not left in this life as Christian believers wondering what to do, how to witness, how to testify, how to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's clearly laid down for us in the scriptures. We are to tell of the wondrous pre-offer of the gospel. "Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come buy without money, without price," as we read in Isaiah 55. And what's our message? The message is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our message is the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We are not left to form a committee of believers to work out what is our belief system. It's here in the scriptures. That Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that Jesus had brothers and sisters, that Jesus was raised under the law and kept the law in all its points. It's all here in the Bible. That Jesus goes to the cross in order to take our sins and our punishment upon him. The Bible tells us so. That on the third day he rose wonderfully, physically from the grave. As we read in First Corinthians 15. And then he gives us wonderful reminders of himself. This table, when the elements of bread and wine are put upon it, to do this in remembrance of him. Those elements that remind us of his blood shed for us, his body broken for us on the cross. And do this in remembrance of me until I come. So, by the declaration of taking bread into your hand, the declaration of taking the cup into your hand, you're not only remembering him as a person, remembering him as his work, you're also declaring to the whole world our belief that Christ will come again to judge the quick and the dead. So, we're not left to our own to think, how do, it's all here. What our message is, what our glorious invitation to the scriptures are. We have the Ten Commandments to guide us as to the moral attitude we should take to life. And if you know your shorter catechism and your larger catechism, there is great expansion on the Ten Commandments, great and wonderful guidance. And Joseph is told, just as Mary was, that thou shalt call his name Jesus. The thou is singular. Joseph is to name the child. Now remember Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zacchaeus, Zechariah, sorry, I've heard the first time. He was to name the child John. But there's nobody in the family, John. He did name the child John, and he's able to speak thereafter. Joseph is to publicly name Jesus as Jesus. And we know why, because he shall save his people. This message that we have. The whole world knows about it, really, about the birth of Jesus. I don't have TV at home, but I was down in Carlisle at a conference and stayed in the Station Hotel in Carlisle, and there was a TV in the room. And I was amazed, this was the beginning of November, I was amazed at how already all of the adverts were about Christmas. The world knows all about Christmas. But the sad thing is, they're so obsessed with Christmas, they seem to have forgotten that without our understanding of Easter, Christmas doesn't make any sense at all. So a child is born. So what? But this is the child who will grow under the law, keeping all its points. Who will go to Jerusalem, who will go through the mockery of three trials, who will go to the cross and be crucified, who will die in our room instead. And as I was saying to a couple of friends earlier today, the wondrous thing is, we all know that on, above the cross of Jesus, there was this placard, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, we know that so well, it no longer seems startling to us. But remember the Pharisees who saw this and the fury that they experienced when they saw this. And they went to Pilate and said, change it, saying, he said, and Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. The reason, one of the reasons why they were so furious was usually the placard above the crucified person was the accusation that they had been found guilty of. Jesus doesn't have an accusation above him. Because Pilate found him innocent. Herod found him innocent. Nobody could find him guilty. So there was no accusation above the cross. Rather, there was a declaration made by Pilate, who declared him to be innocent. This is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the King of the Jews. There's no condemnation, there's no accusation there on the cross by the human authorities. There is rather a proclamation of who he is, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And unless our Christmas message points to the crucifixion, and unless our Christmas message points to the resurrection also, then Christmas is the most terrible event for many people. Rushing around, making sure they've got food. Who's going to come and stay? Is there enough beds? Have we got enough stamps for the Christmas cards that need to be sent? What about the presents? Have I got a decent enough present to give great aunt so-and-so who gave me that last year? Really and truly, while we rejoice in Christmas because we know the non-believer, Christmas must be. Except we have to all be happy about it and enjoy it. Anyway, we have the greatest message that this world desperately needs. We have all these COP meetings, which seem to do worse things for the environment than they ever do good, knocking down parts of the Brazilian forest in order to make a place that these people can assemble. The G20, or whatever the number is nowadays, meetings to try and sort out international problems. I would suggest that you here, this congregation, you have better news for the world than any G7, G20, COP, whatever it is, anything that the media can present to us and play up to us. We declare the Lord Jesus Christ can save us from sins. We declare the Lord Jesus Christ can save us for eternity. We declare that the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing a place for us. We declare that the Lord Jesus Christ, as soon as we open our eyes after death, we will see him, the one whom we have loved and served. In Nazareth, Joseph resumed his trade as a carpenter. He was the breadwinner for a family of five boys and at least two girls. Daughters is in plural in Greek, but number isn't given. But we know that Jesus had four brothers and himself making five. His contribution to the physical outworking of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is beyond calculation. And yet, he's the silent one. And yet, he's the almost ignored one. But God, in his providence, had chosen him to be the foster father of his, God's only son. What a mighty privilege was given to him, and he fulfilled that privilege. We don't hear much about him, as I say, but what we do hear, what we do know, is amazing. Mary is blessed amongst all women, the scriptures tell us. But Joseph also should receive our thanks for the home that he provided, for the food that he provided on the table, for the care he provided, taking his son into Egypt for safety, bringing the son back out, ensuring that he wasn't slain. By listening and understanding the dreams that God sent him, Joseph the dreamer, Joseph the just man, Joseph the silent one, Joseph, the loving foster father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious and ever blessed Lord God, we thank thee once again for the records we have of men and women of faith in the scriptures. So many recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 11 alone, but in the Old Testament, many, many who trusted and believed. And we pray, Father, that we might learn from their experience. We pray that our faith also might be spoken of in generations to come. And we would pray for the generations yet unborn, as the scriptures command us to do. We would ask thy blessing upon this congregation, upon the pastor of thy people here, upon the leaders. And grant, we pray, the souls for their hire, that they might be greatly encouraged. May this be indeed a gospel light shining into the community in which thou, in thy providence, have placed them. And that they might be given an opportunity to speak a word in season, commending the Saviour whom they love to others, that others would join them, join in their voices in praise and adoration of the risen Saviour Jesus here in this place. Continue with us, watch over us through the watches of the night, we pray thee, forgive us all our many sins, even those committed in holy things, and the glory shall be ever in Christ. Amen. Amen. We turn back to Psalm 145, the second version.